The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
This morning, I just want to take some time and talk about something that's common to all of us. That's just discouragement. You know, discouragement in general, whether discouragement if you're in ministry here, and I'm not talking about those who earn a living from ministry, but anyone who has their name on a roster at any given time, anyone showing up here to do anything, even those who are participating in various ministries, something that's common to all believers is discouragement. And I want to tell you, it's okay. It's okay to be discouraged, because what that does is it helps us to long for something that is greater. Because if you were satisfied with all this world has to offer, then you wouldn't be looking forward to what God has to come. And I'm sure this morning we're going to look at Acts 18, first 11 verses, and I'm sure there's nothing earth-shattering here as we go through it, but my hope is that perhaps it can just comfort some of you as you're going along in your walk with the Lord. You know, when discouragement comes, there's some people that can kind of, you know, we have that saying, pull up your bootstraps, right, and just keep right on pushing through. And there's some people that can do that, and there's other people that discouragement just debilitates them, and they're done, and they're out, and there's just nothing left, and they're on the couch, or, you know, they isolate themselves in their house, they stop working, they stop taking care of themselves, and they just get down, and they get out. Certainly two different ways that we can respond to this. The Apostle Paul here is going to go through and show us how he responded. The book of Acts, we know, is a narrative, it's kind of introducing to us the church and how the church came about. I don't have a lot of time to give you all the background to what's going on here. But as we walk through it, Acts 18, 1 through 11, I just want to pull out a few of the principles, and hopefully we can apply these into our own life. So before I read this, will you just pray with me for the Lord's grace? Lord, we do thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we do thank you that we can just gather together as a body of believers. We are just so blessed, Lord, to be able to meet here, have a place that's safe, to have a place that we can come alongside one another and, Lord, encourage each other, equip each other, Lord, and ultimately glorify you in all we say and do. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you would just use this text, Lord, as we see Paul is going to face hardship, but, Lord, he comes through it, and I pray that this morning we too would see that, and it would encourage us as we start this new year. In Christ's name, amen. So read with me. We're going to read Acts 18, 1 through 11. And Luke starts out, he says, after these things, he left Athens. This is speaking of Paul. And he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook off his garments and said to them, your blood be on your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And then verse 11, we're told that Paul settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So coming up to this place in Acts, Paul spends a couple weeks in the city of Athens, and nothing's really happening. Remember, when you're reading the book of Acts, it seems like it's going fairly quickly, but there is time that happens not only between chapters, but between verses in the Bible as well. And so Paul went to Athens, spent some time there. Most of the scholars believe he spent the time just simply arguing and debating some of the culturally elite of the day, the intellectuals that came out. Up to this point, Paul had traveled through Syria and Turkey, and he's making his way west as he was heading out to the country of Greece. Paul didn't leave Athens because of persecution. Oftentimes we think he, and 99% of the time, I believe he certainly does leave because of persecution, whether it be from being thrown in jail or being chased out of the place. But in this particular place, it seems, or in this particular time, it seems he left Athens because the people just weren't receptive to the gospel at all. There's actually not a historical record of a church in Athens ever being planted by Paul. So he went there after Philippi and Thessalonica, and then he comes to Athens, and there's no receptivity to the gospel. Paul then goes from Athens in verse 18, that first verse, after these things, he left Athens. So after all that took place there in Athens, he leaves, and Paul goes to Corinth. And Paul's discouraged. He was beaten and run out of Philippi. He spent a night in a jail there. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He fled to Berea, where the Thessalonians still pursued him and still chased after him there. He then sailed south to Athens, only to be met with no fanfare. Nobody was looking forward to him coming. In fact, they were hostile towards the message that he had. And he ends up in Corinth. For those of you who don't know much about Corinth, there was a saying that said that is a Corinthian man. That meant he was a drunkard, lived a licentious lifestyle, very loose morals. So Paul goes into this place that is a complete antithesis to the gospel. Everything that he was preaching in this to this people was actually the opposite of how they were living. So how do we know Paul was discouraged? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:3, as he's writing to the Corinthian church, he said, "I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling." He also writes to the Thessalonians when he was in Corinth. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians 3:7, "Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." Paul was in affliction and distress when he came to Corinth, but the comfort that he had, he heard about how well the church in Thessalonica was doing. And look at the words Paul uses here to describe himself when he first came to Corinth. Weakness, fear, trembling, affliction, distress. Does this sound like a man who is discouraged? I mean, Paul's a wordsmith. He uses his words very wisely, and this is how he describes himself. And I think that Paul was at the lowest point of his ministry. I think it seems he couldn't get anything. He wasn't going anywhere. And literally nothing was just going his way. You know, we oftentimes think of Paul as this mighty man who just goes city to city and plants a church. And as soon as Paul shows up, the synagogues start bursting forth with believers and everyone's rejoicing. And he reads, you know, one section out of an Old Testament scroll somewhere. And man, the whole city becomes believers. Paul just must have been the mightiest of mightiest warriors. But what we actually read is Paul got discouraged. Paul got down. Paul got depressed. And Paul needed to find a reason and a motivation to keep going on. I love this phrase. If you love the writings of Puritans, they had this phrase called the dark night of the soul. You can look it up. R.C. Sproul talks about it too. It's fascinating. It's when you're in life and you're just so down and you just don't know what's going on. And perhaps it feels like the walls are coming in and all you can see is that little dot in front of you, that little white light that never goes away. And that's what they talk about. That's where Paul was. That's where Paul was. Whatever his discouragement was, you know, whatever our discouragement is. You know, maybe you have kids that just don't seem to be doing what you're telling them to do. I don't know about you guys. Mine do that once in a while. Maybe it's your work situation. Maybe you don't get along with people. Maybe you think you deserve more, deserve better. But things just don't seem to be going. God sees this. God sees you, and God saw Paul here as well. God's not incapable. He's not blind of what's going on. He's not so far above that he doesn't interact with his creation. God certainly does interact with his creation. And I want you to take note of something very important before we dive into the text by way of introduction, by way of continuing the introduction. Paul wasn't stopping the work he was called to do because he was discouraged. The requirement for successful service up to the Lord isn't that you're encouraged, but it's that you're faithful. Jesus says to the man who was faithful with the money he was given, Matthew 25:21, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many, many things. Enter in to the joy of your Lord." The Lord desires faithful servants. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. We are time and time again called to simply trust what the Lord says in his word and obey what he commands, especially in times of great discouragement. So this morning, as we look at this text, We're going to look at four ways the Lord used to encourage Paul and how we still use these same methods. Nothing's changed. He uses the same methods to encourage us even this morning. And really, if you think about it logically, since God called us to faithful ministry, and God has said, faithfulness is what I desire, and Jesus says, you are faithful, enter into the joy of the Lord, and we're called to be faithful stewards over what we've been given, what do you think Satan is going to attack the most? What do you think this world is going to attack the most? It's your faithfulness. It's to get you discouraged so you stop the work altogether. Paul didn't stop the work altogether. Even though he was discouraged, he continued to forge forward. So in the first four verses, we're going to see that Paul comes to Corinth, once again, not knowing anyone or anywhere to go. And we're going to see in these first four verses how God uses just simply other believers in our life to encourage us to faithfulness. By God's providence and his great grace, these two believers come up, Aquila and Priscilla. And this married couple, they are such a fascinating couple in the New Testament. I believe they're already Christians as Paul met them. They were from Rome. We know that there was a church planted in Rome. And over the last 5.5 years of going through the book of Romans, perhaps you caught on that Paul hadn't been there. The church was most likely planted from the day of Pentecost. Somebody came over and planted that church from there, perhaps. But the spread of Christianity was well known. Now, secondly about them, up to this point in Acts, we're told of people's conversions when they meet Paul. But we're not told of Aquila and Priscilla's conversion when they meet Paul. So we can likely deduce that they were already believers. And God sent them there for Paul. He said that recently come from Italy, that they sent, God was directing this couple to go there. And I have to ask, and this is just total conjecture, but perhaps Priscilla and Aquila were praying for someone like Paul to come to Corinth. And perhaps this was the answer to that prayer. And this couple was such an encouragement to Paul in his ministry. He writes in Romans 16, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." So they made it back to Rome. They started or continued a church in their house. We don't know this risking their own life for Paul, but he was apparently very thankful for it. Now, they were Roman citizens. They were from Rome, and I think it's fascinating to know why they went from Rome into the city of Corinth. We read in the text that Emperor Claudius banished all the Jews from Rome together, but why were they banished? And it's really fascinating. We have historical writings that tell us they're from about 120 AD, and it's recorded that as the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus, Claudius banned them from Rome. Now, you've ever read any old documents, some of the letters get smudged, perhaps be transcribed a little bit differently. Changing the E to an I in Greek is very easy. And instead of reading Crestus, we would read Christus or Christ. So Rome most likely had some missionaries who came there. They were spreading the gospel just like Paul did. Riots broke out. And instead of trying to come and calm down the people, Claudius just said, "Get out." So they were banished from Rome, all believers. And so for some reason in God's providence, Priscilla and Aquila made it to Corinth. They run into Paul. They instantly become friends. They hit it off because they're Christians, and they also have something else in common. They were blue-collar workers. They were tent makers. And I know it's common to call Paul a tent maker, and I know you probably think of either like a dome tent that has those fiberglass poles that go through that says takes you 3 minutes and really it can sleep 80 people, but it takes 2 hours and it sleeps 1.5. That's not what Paul was making. It's very probable that Paul was tanning hides and making tents out of such things, but it was not glorious work. It was very dirty work, very smelly work, and this is what Paul did. Paul wasn't in the ministry to make money. He reasoned in the synagogues on the Sabbath, and the rest of the week, Paul worked. Paul wasn't against pastors or ministers or missionaries making their living off the ministry. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:14, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." There were times that Paul took money from churches, and there were times that he had to go and make money so he could contribute to his own ministry. The problem in the city of Corinth was there were false teachers, and there were men who would set themselves up and say, hey, if you want to know the truth, if you want to know what's going on, pay this fee, and then you can come and you can hear what's going on. It's the exact same thing that happens in our day and age. If you want to go to a conference and you want to learn the secrets of the Bible, eight secrets that unlock the Bible for you, or 10, I don't know how many secrets they're up to now, but however many secrets they have and however many ways they're unlocking the Bible for us today, just pay $49.95 or monthly installments, however it has to be. Just get your checkbook out, come in, and we're going to tell you everything you ever wanted to know. So Paul, in a way of fighting that, is saying, look, I didn't ask for money. I just came there to preach the gospel to you guys. Paul didn't want to be lumped in with them. Paul also references these two, Aquila and Priscilla, in 2 Timothy 4:19. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Then again in 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Now, there was a real bond between Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila. God knows it's not good for us to be alone. We need to be around friends. We need to be around other believers. We need to make new friends, my wife tells me. We need to have old ones. We need to encourage each other. We need to keep going, whether it's the work of the ministry. We need to keep going, whether it's simply in our daily life, seeking to live faithfully to the Lord. Proverbs 18:1 is this great rebuke. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Do you know the first thing that happens in somebody's life when they start to go downhill? The first thing that happens is they isolate themselves. I've seen it thousands of times, quite literally, throughout every church in every country, in every state. The first thing that happens when we start to get discouraged is we start to withdraw. And what does Proverbs tell us? This wisdom, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. We say things like, I just need to think through this. If I can just get some time, I need to find some time for me. But the Bible never encourages us in those things. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to come alongside one another. We're to be there for each other. And we can't say, well, nobody's coming alongside me, so I'm not going to go to church. That doesn't make any sense, because then the focus is back on you. God didn't create us for isolation. God created us for congregation. God created us to be part of each other's lives. We're to go through hard times together. And one of the points that we miss out on today is that was the church in the city of Corinth. If this was the only church in all of the greater Grand Rapids area, how much more would our fellowship be with one another? How much greater would it be to know that you only have these other believers here to hold on to? What if there were zero other Bible-teaching churches? This is what they faced then, and this is why it was so important to them. We don't want to miss out on this point. Because historically, there weren't 75 churches that you could stop at on your way to church, the one that you went to. It was one, and that was it. So God uses other believers in our lives. And now God is going to show us how he uses other ministry workers in our life. And verse 5 is a great verse. You know, this is something that really encouraged me. I love this section in Acts. Acts 18 is probably my favorite section in all the book of Acts. And this is why right here. I think it really sets the tone for the rest of Paul's ministry. If you're somebody who writes in your Bible, if you're somebody who takes notes, if you're not, just let your neighbor do it for you. But just pay attention to this here. Paul's discouraged. He may be even starting to wane and starting to question the fact that he's supposed to be preaching the gospel. Not his calling unto salvation, but his ministry, which God ordained for him to have. As Paul's ministering, Paul's doing what he's called to do, along with his companions in the ministry, Silas and Timothy come along. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says of Timothy, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." He and Timothy were closer than brothers. They met on the first missionary, one of Paul's missionary journeys. You know, Timothy had faith of his mother and his grandmother. He came back. He was discipled under Paul. Paul sent him out to Ephesus to pastor the church in Ephesus. Timothy faithfully pastored there all the way to the end of his life. They spent a lot of time together. Paul knew Timothy. Timothy always backed him up. Timothy was a real servant. Silas, we know a lot about Silas as well. He was a leader in the early church. Silas was also a missionary along with Paul. Paul in 1 Peter, or Peter says of Silas in 1 Peter, he's a faithful brother. He was a Hellenistic Jew who was also a Roman citizen. When we first meet Silas in Scripture, he's a leader and teacher in the Jerusalem church in Acts 15. So he chose Silas to accompany him. Paul chose Silas to accompany him to go on missionary journeys with him. And so there's this great bond. They've done ministry together. They've been in the trenches together. They know what it's like to be on the other side, if you will. They're close friends. They respected each other. So how did God use them to encourage and comfort Paul in his time of discouragement? Verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. When Silas came from Macedonia, he was coming from Philippi. The Philippian church there gave him money to bring. We read in 2 Corinthians 11:9, and when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. So Paul's saying, when I was in Corinth, I had need, but I didn't ask for anything. I wasn't burdened to anyone. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied it. So what he's saying is, I was in Corinth, I had need, I was still working, I wasn't asking for anything, but in God's sovereignty and God's providence, he saw that, and so he sent men, brethren, from Macedonia to supply it, to supply him. And in everything, Paul says, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. So here's what happened. Paul was working a full-time job to live. He was sustaining himself. He was preaching in the synagogues on the weekend. Timothy and Silas come with some money, and they tell Paul, Paul, stop working. We need you to devote yourself to the preaching of the gospel. So that's what Paul did. It's exactly what he did. If you're in the ministry, and I don't mean full-time ministry workers. I mean anyone here, as I said, who has their name on a schedule or a roster. There's a lot of things going on behind the scenes. Anybody that puts their hand to the plow here and does anything. If you teach the kids, if you welcome people into the church, if you make the coffee, sweep the floors, lead the worship, or anything else that goes on in this church, you are in ministry. Over 95% of any given church will operate with ministry workers who hold outside employment. It's the way God has set it up. The church effectively runs because of men and women who have jobs to financially support the church and to use their gifts to spiritually support the church. That's what it means to come together as a body of believers. We need these people to speak into each other's lives. Realize this. And that's what Silas did, and that's what Timothy did. They saw Paul working, and they said, hey, Paul, we have money for you, and we know that you would be used better as a full-time minister. Stop working. Here's some money. Now get back to preaching. And I have to believe that, man, this would have been pretty joyous to Paul, don't you think? Somebody who said, I make it my aim to preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Somebody who said he'd give up his salvation for his own brethren in Romans. Someone who just loved Christ, loved people, and wanted to see the gospel go forth. How great would that be? Somebody to come up to him and say, hey, we see this going on in you. We know that you need to be out of this work. And you need to get back to preaching the word. So not only did God send some new believers, some Priscilla and Aquila, to encourage him, but he also sent some old friends of the ministry. So he met some new people. They encouraged him. He had some old friends come, and they encouraged him. I think these first two, it's important to see what a vital role we play in each other's lives. God uses people in our lives to accomplish his will. Don't ever mistake that. You are an encouragement to somebody else. And you are that person that can come up and just say, hey, you're doing a good job. That's okay to be able to do. That's what they're doing for Paul here. He said, Paul, you're doing a good job. Keep doing what you're doing. In fact, do more of it. And here's some finances to support you. So verses 6 through 8, God's going to show something to Paul that is really encouraging as well. He's going to get to see his fruit in the ministry. So God comforts us with other believers. He comforts us with other ministry workers. And now he's going to show Paul what some fruit in the ministry looks like. After Paul encountered Timothy and Silas, he went back to preaching, and now he's full-time preaching. Now in verse 6, it says, they opposed Paul and blasphemed Jesus. Right? Isn't this how it happens? This word for opposed actually means to rage against him in battle. So it wasn't they were standing there saying, oh, Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. They were actually attacking him and what he was saying. They're not just disagreeing with him, but they're coming at him with all that they had. Not only that, not only were they attacking Paul personally, but they were blaspheming the name of Christ. Here's the scenario. Paul was discouraged when he got to Corinth. He runs into some believers. He becomes friends. He stays with them. Some fellow workers come. They give him some money, and they say, we need you to go all in with preaching Paul. So he does. He goes all in with preaching. And the first thing that he comes to is what? He gets yelled at, and Jesus' name is blasphemed. How many of you would throw in the towel there and say, I must have missed something along the way? I don't think these people should have encouraged me to go and do that. I'm going back to fishing. I can't do this anymore. They come against him. They attack him. They blaspheme Christ's name. I suppose at this point, he truly was wondering what God has been doing. Really thinking that he knew what to do and he knew the direction to go. But things just keep going downhill quicker and quicker. And I don't know about you, but I've certainly been there before. Where you make those decisions and you make righteous choices and you finally step out and you finally say, this is the direction I'm going, and then all you're met with is hostility. So what does Paul do? Paul tells him in verse 6. I love what he says. He doesn't say, man, you guys are right. I got to stop preaching Jesus. He said, your blood be on your own heads. I love that. It's so simple. You reject the gospel, you reject me, I'm done with you. Those people that were talking and discouraging him, he didn't say, oh man, you guys, you know what? You unsaved Pharisees, Gentiles, you guys probably got a point. I'm going to stop doing what I'm doing. It actually makes really good sense. I'm going to go back to work. No, he didn't take advice from the unsaved world. He didn't let those who were coming after him discourage him. He just plainly says, and I don't know about you, but in my Bible, it's in the emphatic, right? It's got the exclamation point. Your blood be on your own heads. You can just picture Paul yelling at them, blood be on your own heads. Then what does he say? I'm clean. And then he says, from now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. It's like, fine, I'm done with you. Obviously, this door is closed. I'm going to go to the next one. And that's the Gentiles. And Paul continues on preaching with the Gentiles. Now, here's what God does for Paul, and he does for us as well. So Paul leaves the synagogue, right? It's actually kind of funny in the text, depending on what translation of the Bible you have. But it says, your blood be on you. And then in verse 7, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. So I love how Luke actually reports this, because literally what he's saying is, Paul was in the synagogue, these people rebuke him, and he says, fine, your blood be on your own head. He walks out, and most likely next door is the house. So he turns the corner and goes into the house next door to the synagogue. And so he's done with them, and now he's coming here. He didn't walk across the city. He just left, turned the corner, went into the house. And there was a Gentile there who was named Justus, and he was a God worshiper. God worshiper means in the Bible, when you read that, he was a Gentile who was a follower of Judaism, not Christianity. So do you know what God did for Paul here? I love what he did for Paul here. He left there, he went to this house, found the worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. You see what happened? It's just so casual. Believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they had heard, were believing and being baptized. It's just kind of in the text. Like, this is a leader of the synagogue. This is the one they all looked up to. This was like the head man that was going on. Paul goes into his house, apparently preaches the gospel, and the guy's saved. This is huge. God brought salvation to Justus right there. Now, this man in the original translation was Titus Justus. Romans had three names. We read 1 Corinthians 1:14, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. If we read on in verse 8, we read that the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, and his household were also born again. Since we have no record of a Titus Justus, but we do see here in 1 Corinthians that these two names are associated together, Gaius and Crispus, many believe that this to be the same man, and I think it's a good point. Because Paul says in Romans 16:23, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. So since Paul wrote the book of Romans, he's in Corinth, we know that he's staying in the house of Titus Justus. It only makes sense that this ruler of the synagogue, see what God did here, the ruler of the synagogue, Paul goes in, he's done with the Jews, he goes next door, the ruler of the synagogue gets saved, and the church starts in his house. That's because Paul didn't get discouraged when everyone came against him. In fact, he kept going forward. What was his mandate? Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Build up the church. Disciple the saints. Right? He taught and he preached. Imagine if you would have said at that moment, you know what? This is just too much. I can't do this anymore. I tried. I put my hand to the plow. The plow broke. It's not my fault. I gave it my best shot. I'm done. I'm out. But no, what does he say? I'm going next door. Literally. He goes next door. The leader of the synagogue is saved. And because of that, a church starts in his house. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important to see fruit? Because God wanted to show Paul the impact of his ministry and the impact that that ministry was having to people around him. Even discouraged, Paul was being obedient to the Lord, and even discouraged, God was bringing fruit from Paul's ministry. As I was reading through this, you know, there's something that I think we all do, as opposed to seeing the fruit that's coming. These times that we make decisions and the times that we look at bad stuff, we become so discontent with what we don't have that we stop being thankful for what we do have. See, what did Paul have? Well, Paul had believers around him. He had other ministry workers around him. He was being financed to go into the ministry full time. He chose to look at that. And he chose to trust in God instead of saying, well, I tried and it didn't happen, so I'm done. I can't speak to Paul's mind here, but my thought is as he left the synagogue, he perhaps wasn't thinking of doing anything else. I don't know. But God steps in, God shows Paul all the work that he was doing was actually bringing forth fruit. Now sometimes we don't get to see this fruit. Read the journals of one of the first missionaries here in North America, David Brainerd, and as he was ministering to the Native Americans up in the New England area, his journals are the most depressing things I have ever read. Hands down, the most depressing. He just lived in a cloud of ugh. It was not pretty. But you know what came out of that? Hundreds, if not thousands, of the people up there were saved because no one was going on to the reservations. He was. He lived there. But because of the work that he did, just faithful ministry work, God used that, even though he himself was certainly not the most joyous man, if you've ever read that. A.W. Tozer said, it's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. When we have everything that we want, we stop praying. When life has all of our ducks in a row for us, we have no need for God. See, Paul here didn't have it all figured out. He knew one thing and one thing for sure, and that was he was to be faithful to what God had called him to do. And I urge you here, don't pray for comfort. We can read through Scripture time and time again. Comfort only brings a distance from the Lord. The thing that brings people back to the Lord is that calamity that comes with living your Christian life. Paul had been through it all, and now things were starting to look up. But you know, God still wasn't finished with him yet. God still had something that was a bit more for Paul. And in verses 9 and 10, I'll just read them. And he says, and the Lord said to Paul, in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." So finally, and probably most particularly, Jesus himself encourages Paul. Now, I want to just encourage you, most likely not going to have a vision from Jesus. He's going to come and tell you these things. But we do have something that Paul didn't have. We have the actual Word of God. And he does this. Jesus encourages Paul here, finally in verses 9 and 10. And look at the first thing that Jesus says to Paul. He says, "Do not be afraid, but speak and don't be silent." Now, the language here renders something that we miss in our normal English. Because what he's saying is, stop being afraid of preaching. You know what that means? That means that Paul had become afraid of preaching. We often put Paul up on this pedestal, like I said earlier. He must have gone everywhere, and every single person he talked to, he must have preached the gospel to. Walking down the road between cities, preaching the gospel. Shows up in a city, preaches the gospel. And it's just flowers and roses and unicorns. But that's not how it was for Paul. Jesus says this because Paul was afraid. Jesus tells him, don't be afraid and keep preaching the gospel. So here's our little nugget we can draw out of that. Don't stop pursuing Christ because you're afraid. You can be afraid and still pursue Christ, but don't stop because you're afraid. Why should Paul not stop? And why should we not stop? Look what Jesus says in verse 10. "I am with you. For I am with you." This is the first reason for Paul to keep going. This is a reason for us to keep going. Jesus is with us. And this is such a common theme in the scripture, right? Remember Joshua had to lead Israel into the promised land. What did God say to him? Joshua 1:5. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." And what does God continue to say in verse 9? Have I not commanded you? "Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua's getting ready to lead. He's getting ready to take the Israelites into a place that they had never been. Can you imagine following Moses as the leader? I can't. God's comfort was, "Moses is dead, now it's your turn. Don't be afraid. Don't look back at Moses, look forward at me." Now you might say, "Bob, that's great. Paul got a promise. Joshua got a promise. You can read through Isaiah, he had a promise. Jeremiah had a promise. This is great stuff. But those aren't promises for me." I'm glad you asked that question. Because I don't like it when we pull promises out of the air that were meant for specific people at specific times that don't even exist anymore, and then we grab onto those for some reason. And I don't understand why somebody would want a promise that was to the nation of Israel as they were in captivity to Babylon, when we actually have such a greater and stronger promise today through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:20, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." But do you realize the magnitude of what Christ said right there? "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The book of Hebrews says he saves us to the uttermost. You know where the uttermost ends? I don't either. That's how long he's with us. Do you realize that Jesus is your advocate for all time? All time. The Lord says, "Don't stop, because you have power from on high." And he tells Paul here, "I'm with you." And he gives Paul this, in verse 10, this little promise: "No man will attack you in order to harm you." So not only does Jesus give him strength, but he also gives him some support here. "If you're a servant, there's nothing this world can come against you with. There's nothing this world that can decide to do to you that's outside of God's sovereign hand." That's comforting. Everything that happens to you is before the face of God. There's nothing that comes to you that God's up there and says, "I forgot about that one, that bad thing's happening. I got to get back to this over here. I'm going to put pause right here." He's not trying to juggle multiple things. He's everywhere, all the time, without fail, in the fullness of who he is. And it's when we forget that we start to rely on our own resources. So what does he say? What does Jesus say? This is the will of the Father in John 6:39, the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. It's so comforting. If you're looking for comfort in the scriptures, the Gospel of John is amazing. Jesus has us in his hands, holding on to us as we traverse through this life. And in verse 10, he also says, for I have many people in this city. What a wonderful promise. You know, when we look at the next life, when we look at getting into heaven, it's going to be the absence of a lot of things, right? Sin, discontentment, aging, ache, sickness. All of these things aren't going to be there anymore. But you know, there's one thing that we're commanded to do here that we're not going to be able to do there, and that's share the gospel. And look what he says here. I have many people in this city. There were, as Jesus was telling Paul, people in Corinth who were ready to be saved, chosen by God, but they needed to hear the gospel. You want to know why the rapture hasn't come yet? You want to know why you're still here on this earth? Perhaps it's simply to share the gospel with somebody. This is the same thing Luke said back in Acts 13, if you remember. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And here's what Luke says. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Simple. I can imagine that this was such sweet music to Paul's ears. He had been struggling in Athens, right? If you read through what happened to him in Athens, he was just beat down. Not a lot of fruit, perhaps two or three at the end of the chapter you see actually perhaps come around. But now he says, look, I've got people in Corinth that need to hear this gospel. Do you see what he's building up to? You see God's sovereign plan here? He's encouraging Paul. Now, Paul goes there. He brings other believers. He brings other ministers. He gives Paul money to say, I want you to preach full time. Jesus comes to him and says, I need you to keep preaching. Don't be scared. Now, why are we building all this up? What's the so that for? The so that is those people whom I've chosen before the foundations of the earth would hear the gospel message from you and be saved. This wasn't all just to give Paul a good pat on the back and get him going down the road. God has a sovereign plan here that he is fulfilling, and he's using the Apostle Paul. He didn't say, Paul, take a break, get yourself built up, and then go forward. He said, keep going forward because of the truth you know. I don't care what you feel. I have a plan that needs to be taken care of. I'm using you to do it. Here's your encouragement. Here's your power. Here's your purpose. Here's the plan. Now get on with it. God still speaks through his word. That same way to us today. If you're a servant, there's nothing that can come up against you. The fact was the driving force. This fact has been appointed to eternal life, right? I have many people in the city. This fact is what moved missions. Men like George Whitefield in the 18th century. The first great awakening. Men like Jonathan Edwards preaching. It moved them. This deep conviction that the word of God needed to be heard by people so they could respond in faith and be born again. He knew there were men who were called by God. He knew there were men that were elected by his grace, but they simply needed to hear the message. So what does Jesus say to Paul to let him know his efforts aren't going to be vain? There's people who, I like what Paul says in Ephesians 1. This is he chose us, meaning believers, Paul's talking to the church, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So this is one of the most loving things that Jesus could have told Paul. There were people in Corinth that were waiting to hear the gospel. So how does Paul find them? You know, there was This saying by Charles Spurgeon, perhaps, that said, they're asking about election and who do you preach the gospel to? He said, I can't walk through the streets of London and pick up people's trench coats and see a big yellow mark on their back saying elected, right? So we preach the gospel to everyone. How does Paul find them? Those that Jesus has called? He knows who they are because they respond in faith to the preaching. We must understand that salvation has two aspects, but one means in the Bible. One is the working of God, and God is preaching, and God is working, or we're preaching, and God is working in their lives. Romans 8:29 and 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. That great golden chain of salvation, of justification. But here's the thing. We don't know. We don't know who God has chosen. We don't know. So we're obligated to preach the gospel to everybody. Jesus said in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent by her. Do you see what Jesus says here? How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. God and Jesus both continually reached out. We know that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And one last point, if you look back at verse 6, Paul says here, your blood be upon your own hands, your own heads. When someone rejects the gospel, it's not you. We oftentimes don't like to share the gospel because we think we're being rejected. But here's the thing. Would Paul have been persecuted if he was still a Jew and a good Roman citizen? Still the same Paul. But had he been preaching the pantheism of gods that were available and giving his sacrifice to Caesar and living the way that the world said to live, would he be persecuted? No. So it has nothing to do with Paul. It has everything to do with Paul's message and the message of the gospel. So when people come against us, they're not coming against us. They're coming against the gospel, the message of the gospel. We are a stench in their nostrils, 1 Corinthians tells us. They don't like it. What fellowship does darkness have with light? Darkness rages against the light. How do you know you're sharing the gospel properly? Some people just don't like you. That's okay. We live peaceably among people. We're not seeking to build bridges and hope that everyone likes us. What we're seeking to do is give the gospel message, let the word of Christ dwell in their hearts, let the Holy Spirit convict them, regenerate them, they respond in faith, and they become brothers, and you have saved them from an eternity, or they've been saved from an eternity in hell because you have preached the gospel. You see, this Paul is saying here, the ends aren't up to us. The means are what's up to us. Are we faithfully putting our hand to the plow and faithfully doing what God has called us to do? How does God's election and man's responsibility work out? Thankfully, it's towards the end of the message, so I don't have time to tell you. I don't know. That's how it is. It's been debated for a few thousand years. It's fascinating. But all we know are both truths are present in the Bible. Man has to respond. There has to be a response to the gospel message. We're not called just to, we're not hyper-Calvinists. We don't just think that God goes out and starts drawing people in. They need to hear the gospel. What's the gospel message? You are a sinner in need of salvation. You cannot atone for your sins. You cannot find salvation outside of the means of Jesus Christ. When you die, you will stand before God. And if you stand there on your own merit, you will go to hell for eternity, separated from God. But if Christ has covered your sins, and by faith you responded to that, you put your faith and your hope in the gospel, not in yourself, not in your works, not in your religion, not in your family, then guess what? We're clothed, the Bible says, in the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is accounted to us. And then what happens? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's the gospel message. That's what people need to hear. I think Paul found great comfort in this fact that Jesus was with him. Jesus was strengthening him, and Jesus was promising there would be converts in the city. And I can tell you, there has to be converts in our city. We're here for a reason. And we read in verse 11, what did Paul do after all this? I love this little kind of obscure verse, right? And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Just like, so simple. Like, this is the Apostle Paul, right? Writes the majority of the New Testament. He's this great missionary, multiple missionary journeys, traveled the known Roman world, spreading the gospel, planting dozens of churches. And what does it say about him? Oh yeah, he settled here for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He wasn't looking for great fanfare. He simply wanted to be faithful to what God has called him to do. So I want to leave you with this as we end this morning. We all face discouragement, right? Every one of us. None of us are immune to it. The worst thing you can do is think you're the only one that's ever been discouraged, right? I love sitting down and counseling guys And they say, well, I didn't know somebody else actually went through that. See, Satan and our spiritual warfare gets us boxed in. And we think nobody has ever gone through this ever before. I'm the only one of all time that has ever faced this temptation, this trial, this discouragement. Nobody's ever going to understand what we're going through. Meanwhile, the person next to you is going through the exact same trial and discouragement, thinking the exact same thing. And so on and so forth down your road. We all face it. We all live in a world. Why do we face it? Because we're living in a hostile world that's counter to the gospel. So three things that Paul pulled out of here just to encourage you with. First of all, have Christian fellowship. Don't isolate yourself. God created us for fellowship. Find ways that you can have fellowship. Not only is it going to refresh your soul, but it's also going to help you to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Secondly, I think you guys have heard this a lot, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Don't look for spiritual refreshment from worldly means. Read the Scriptures. One of my favorites, Psalm 119:25. My soul clings to the dust, right? He's saying, man, I'm just down and out. My soul clings to the dust. And what does he say next? Revive me according to your word. How do we get that vigor back in? You read the word. And lastly, trust in the promises of Christ. Christ has you. Christ is there for you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. We are called to be, called actually part of God's family. Look around you. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We comfort the faint-hearted. We encourage the broken. Come alongside one another. Trust in the promises of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that your word is mighty. It goes forth with great power. And Lord, I do pray this morning for our congregation here. I pray that, Lord, you would just continue the work that you started here so long ago. And I pray there'd be great growth and grace. And Lord, I pray that we would seek to come alongside one another, encourage one another, love one another. And Lord, that when discouragement comes, as it will, but Lord, we wouldn't let fear take over, but that we would trust your promise, and that we would continue forward until you call us home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.